Hi there. Thank you for choosing to listen to this sermon. We pray that God would use this as an added resource to benefit you in conjunction with you belonging to a local church near you. This sermon was preached at Central Baptist Church, Pretoria. 130 years of believers loving God, caring for one another, and impacting the world.
Well, once again, good evening. And before we turn to the scriptures tonight, I want to share an illusion with you. And before we put it up on the screen, just want to explain what I'm trying to do. Is I want to show you that what you see may not be what really is. Doesn't that make sense? So sometimes in life we see things. We believe things. We believe that's true. But in reality, something else is true. And I raise this tonight because I am going to be speaking on your particular worldview. And we'll get to that just now. But so, Daniel, if we could have the first slide. I'm going to stand aside here so I can just explain to you. And we're not going to go through all these slides. But what will happen is there will be a slide that will be very small, and you'll see a certain picture. And then as that picture zooms out bigger and bigger, you're going to see something different. Okay, so Daniel, let's try number one. Okay, did you see the difference? Okay, let's try another one. Just we got to get into the swing of this. Let's try the next one, Dana. Okay, so you see a face, and then as it zooms in, you see something completely different. A bunch of people there, and there's an archway, and it looks like there's a building in the background. Let's have another one. Okay, you're beginning to get what I'm trying to demonstrate here tonight. What you think you see is what you see. In reality, it's not actually what it is. One more. There's one more I think that might be helpful. Okay, so that one was quite clear. You started seeing a skull, and then there's a woman. I don't know what she's waving over her head, but it's definitely not a skull. All right, so you get the picture. Now thanks, Daniel. We'll go to the passage now. And the message tonight is going to be a topical message, but much of it is going to come from the book of Esther. And so if you turn to Esther and chapter 4, Esther chapter 4, and in these few sermons I've been doing in the evening, I've been trying to answer different questions. And the question I want to answer tonight is your prosperity and your pain, different experiences of life that you go through from day to day, year to year, however that may be. And the question regarding your prosperity and your pain, is this luck or is this love? That's what we're going to look at tonight. So Esther chapter 4, and I'm going to read from verse 11. Just to give you something of the context, I think some of you will know this history. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if a man or woman goes to the king inside the court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. And Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent in this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Let's just pray together. Lord, again, turning to your word. And we've been singing tonight, Lord, a song that really resonates with my own heart. Life can sometimes be difficult and challenging. But Lord, to trust you more and more. And through this message tonight, through your word, I pray that every one of us present here tonight, those listening online, would, Lord, be led to a place of greater confidence in trusting you more and more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to think tonight about the prosperous things in your life and also the difficult things or the painful things in your life. And I want to put to you a proposition. Those things that happen to you in your life, whether it be the prosperous or whether it be the painful, can only be explained in one of two ways. Can't have it both ways. And I'm going to challenge you tonight to think about what it is that you believe about the circumstances, the unfolding of your life, whether there be good and easy circumstances or whether there be hard or difficult circumstances. And so I turn to the book of Esther tonight because these two different views are present. We're going to encounter two opposing worldviews, and they are represented by two different men. And again, I would like to say that every one of us here tonight hold to one of these worldviews. And so my very first point tonight is just to emphasize the fact that you have a worldview. Everything you see, that which you experience, that which you see in terms of the worldwide landscape, you interpret through a particular lens of a worldview. And so there are those like Haman, and he is introduced to us in the book of Esther, who believe that the strong and the influential people of this world, and in today's world, who are those people? I think at the moment people are having all sorts of responses to President Donald Trump. Some people are concerned about the power that the Prime Minister in Israel has, or some people are concerned about the power that the President or the person in charge of China has. And so some people believe, and I wonder sometimes if believers, Christians, think that these are the people that control and determine the course of history. And it is a worldview, and I summarize it, and it'll be a sub-point of my sermon. People are in control. They believe that people are in control. Now, just to give you something of the context of this book, Haman was a man who was closely connected to a very powerful king. And so he uses the opportunity he has to exploit the ear of the king. He shares some propaganda with the king about the Jews. He promises some money to the king if the king agrees when he tries to convince him that it's a good thing to get rid of the Jews. That's what he wants. He wants to get rid of the Jews. And if you have a look at Esther chapter 3 verse 8, Haman said to King Xerxes or Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws." Now, this is the propaganda. "It is not in the king's interest, best interest, to tolerate them. And so if it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." Well, Haman is delighted. He's absolutely over the moon to hear that the king agrees to his plan. And so the wheels are set in motion. Now, remember the worldview that this particular view sets forward is that people are in control. The wheels are set in motion. Verse 13, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces. This is over the entire empire, with an instruction to kill and annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, and to plunder their goods. Now, can you imagine Haman? He's rubbing his hands. It's as good as done. The deal is done. The correspondence has gone out. The decree has been published. And so verse 15 tells us, the couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. Good things for them are coming. But the city of Susa was thrown into transition. So that's one world view. People today in 2025, here in Pretoria, among us here tonight, there may be some who believe that people are in control with the decisions they make, with the wealth that they have, and with the power that they wield. But there are others. There's another world view. And there are those people, and I'm hoping most of us here tonight, are like Mordecai. Mordecai believes that God is unfolding a plan. And this plan, it's a redemption plan. God is intimately involved, therefore, in the course of history to accomplish his every purpose. And so in the second place, the one worldview, you have people believing man is in control. And you have another worldview that says, no, God is in control. Well, Mordecai is a Jew. He, along with the other Jews, heard this news. Their lives are in danger. And, well, what would you do? I know what we South Africans do. We start complaining, moaning about the government and everything else that they're doing to us. Well, no different to the Jews, at least initially. The response, understandably, is that of chapter 4, verse 3. Great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And I think we need to have sympathy for them, because an edict of the king was the law of the Medes and Persians, meaning that this thing could not be changed, it could not be repealed. The situation for the Jews, humanly speaking, was hopeless. They're in trouble. They realize they're in trouble. So Mordecai, remember, he has a world view, believing that God is involved in the unfolding of redemptive history. And so in desperation, Mordecai sent a message to Esther. Esther was his adopted daughter, and she had ended up, you can read the book, in the courts of the king. And Mordecai calls on her to approach the king on behalf of her people. Now, if you know the book of Esther, the very first chapter shows us that there's a queen that refuses to come before the king. Her name is Queen Vashti. And as a result of that, she's simply eliminated out of his presence for the rest of her days. So this king is powerful. And Esther fears for her life. And she says in chapter 4, verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come to the king these 30 days. She believes her life is in danger. And so therefore she thinks it unwise to go before the king. So the message gets back to Mordecai that she's hesitating, that she's unsure, that she's uncertain, she doesn't want to do it. He receives the message and he sends a reply. And he calls her and reminds her of the gravity of the situation. The Jews are in trouble. There is a role for her in history. Verse 13. Of chapter 4. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Do you see his worldview? God has set in motion a redemptive purpose by the calling already as far back as Abraham and the unfolding of these purposes right through to the end of time. And of course, Mordecai didn't even know everything. But for you and your father's house, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews to another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And now here's this well-known verse, a verse that you ought to consider for yourself. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? What's he saying to her? He's saying to her, he's making a statement that this may well be for her a divine appointment. There's a purpose that she has been brought into the palace for this particular season, for this particular time, to be God's instrument in the unfolding of his redemptive purposes. And so he challenges Esther and to see that in this time of crisis, it's a time for divine intervention, when God would use her as a human agent to bring about the deliverance of his people. It was Esther's moment of destiny. Now let me try and explain this in terms of theological terminology. Mordecai's charge to Esther was done with a view to what we call the providence of God. Either man is in control, well then everything is just chance or luck. Or on the other hand, if God is in control, then God is orchestrating, God is working, God is bringing about through the human instruments that he places on this earth in ways that we do not see, in ways that we do not even know, the accomplishment of his purposes. And so the question has got to be, is this luck or is this the love of God expressed in providence? How do you see the world? How do you understand your circumstances? Maybe a difficult circumstance you're facing at the moment. Maybe a time of prosperity. Is this merely luck? Has the dice, as it were, fallen for you in a fortunate place? Is it a coincidence? Or is God constantly at work in the affairs of this world? And let's not just think in terms of the bigger picture. Think of it in terms of your individual life. Which brings me to my second point, the providence or the love of God. And I want to link those two words, because providence is, it comes about because of the loving redemptive purposes of God. A little bit of grammar here, or language. Providence is an English word that comes from two Latin words, pro meaning before, and vide, which means to see. So the use of the English word providence is to view something beforehand. Or we could use the phrase to see to it. Let me think of an example. Well, I have an example in my notes. If you have life insurance, and most of you probably don't, only the older people, yeah, okay. If you have life insurance, why are you doing that? Because you want to see to it, in the event of your death, that there's provision for your family. You're seeing to it. You're making a plan. You're ensuring that in the unfolding events of life, that there can be provision. That's providence. God sees beforehand, ahead of the time, and so in that he is orchestrating, planning, intervening, and bringing about his purposes. Now the difficulty with that from our side is we say, but hang on a minute, you don't know my circumstances. Some people have it a lot easier than me. So I thought, well, let me give you some painful life stories from the Bible. Just a couple. Painful life stories. I think many here tonight may have a story to tell. Difficult pain and hurt that you've experienced in your life. And is that for nothing? Is that just random? Is that just the way the dice has fallen? Well, I want to begin with the story of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. Before they went up into the onto the mountain, Isaac said to his father, this is now the boy with the father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Genesis 22, verse 7. Abraham answered, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And then, a little bit later in the unfolding of that event, God shows Abraham a ram caught in the thorns. And this is what he says. At least this is what he does. He called that the place of that name, the Lord will provide. Now, whenever it says provide in Genesis 22, where this event is recorded, the Hebrew word is see. God will see. God will see to it. God will see for himself a lamb. The Lord will see. And so what we need to understand from this difficult story where this little boy thought that he was going to be the one sacrificed is that God is providing because he sees, and he doesn't just see, he does something. Because he's God. He's not a passive participant. Wherever God is looking, God is acting. And so if God perceives, he performs, he inspects, he effects. And so providence means the active sustaining and governing of his universe. God is seeing to it that his redemptive purposes in terms of the worldwide picture is unfolding. God is seeing to it, if you're a believer, that in your life, that this redemptive purpose is unfolding. But there's another story, Joseph. There is the story of Joseph who was mistreated by his brothers. He was hated by his brothers because he was his father's favorite. And the thing that perhaps grated the brothers more than anything else is that this young little boy had some dreams. And he told his brothers, his 10 older brothers, that in his dream he saw that they would be bowing down to him. They got annoyed. They got angry with him. And so one day when they were out looking after the sheep or out in the fields, Joseph is sent by the father to meet them or to find them, to give them something. He's wearing this brightly colored coat his father had given him, and he went to check up on his brothers. When they saw him coming, they said, no, listen to the malice, the evil intent. Here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him. Then let's see what becomes of his dreams. Well, Reuben, the older brother, persuaded them not to kill the boy, but to throw him in a pit in the wilderness. And then in throwing them into the pit, they had lunch, and as they were eating, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites passing by. And this is what they say, we can make some money off this deal. Let's pull Joseph out of the pit and sell him to those guys. Now put yourself in Joseph's position, and I'm hoping that most of you know the story of Joseph's life. But the sequence of events for decades are not easy. And I'm going to run through this just in an analysis quickly. Joseph's thinking. His brothers want to kill him. His brothers want to throw him into a pit. Surely that's bad. That's terrible. But before they reached the pit, some Midianite traders come by. They saw Joseph in the pit and they pulled him out. That's good, isn't it? That's good. Well, not so good, because they sold him to the Ishmaelites, who dragged him to Egypt, where Jews weren't appreciated, and they sold him as a slave. That's bad. Well, not so bad, because they sold him to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officers, who did not hate Jews. That's good. Well, not so good, because Potiphar's wife began to hit on Joseph and try to seduce him. That's bad. Well, not so bad, because Joseph refused her advances. That's good. Well, not so good, because she lied and she said that Joseph had tried to rape her and he was thrown into prison. That's bad. Not so bad, because in prison he met the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, who, because Joseph was able to interpret their dreams, vowed they would remember him when they were released. That's good. Well, not so good, because they forgot about him. At least the cupbearer did, because the baker was hanged. Now remember, this is taking time. This is over the course of decades. But then Pharaoh himself began to be troubled by his dreams, couldn't find anybody who could interpret these dreams, and suddenly the cupbearer remembered his former cellmate had an ability to interpret dreams. Joseph was brought before Pharaoh and interpreted the dreams. There were going to be 7 years of abundance and 7 years of famine. What happened? On the spot, Pharaoh appointed Joseph to be the administrator, gave him the king's signet ring, dressed him in fine clothes, and placed a gold chain around his neck. Put Joseph in charge, the palace, his entire household, and they were told to submit to Joseph's orders. If that wasn't enough, the king then said to him in Genesis 41, "I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift a hand or foot in all of Egypt." Now, my point is, surely, here is a demonstration in a tragic story. If man is in control, this is bad news. But we see that God is in control, yet is providence, yet is the invisible, loving hand of God unfolding his redemptive purposes. So you've got to ask, as I ask myself the question, was it luck that the caravan passed by on that day? Was it luck that Potiphar was just kind to Joseph? Was it luck that the cupbearer happened to remember that he could interpret dreams? No. Every step of the way, God saw to it that his purposes were fulfilled. God went before Joseph through the difficulty, after difficulty, after difficulty, but brought about through his intervening invisible hand his redemptive purposes. And he sees that. Genesis chapter 45, his brothers eventually get to meet him again. And he says this, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. God sent me before you to preserve life." Do you see God's loving purpose? "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler of all the land of Egypt." So to be encouraged tonight, to take on a worldview, to develop your worldview that it is not man in control, but that God is unfolding a redemptive history. In fact, a little bit later, when the brothers, Joseph's father dies, the brothers then get scared, thinking, well, now Joseph is going to bring revenge. But not so. Instead, he says to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." If those brothers had not done what they did, and I want to tell you that they were fully responsible and accountable to God for what they did, then 25 years later, they would have starved to death. But the reality was that God was weaving even their evil intent into his particular purpose. A story which I want to share, because we are going to share together in the communion table, is we have a similar situation with the death of Jesus. Sinful men, there were women probably involved, who put Jesus on the cross. Each one is responsible and accountable to God for their evil deed. But it is God's plan, God's providential, loving plan, to send his son to save sinners. And Peter says this in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But Jesus came to save sinners. Well, where do you stand? Luck or providence? Luck or love? Some closing comments. How can the doctrine of providence be of value to you? Number one, it can help you to be patient through difficult times. Now, I need to say that this only applies to believers. The redemptive purposes of God only applies to believers. In all things, God works together for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And so if you are a believer and you are going through a particular difficult time, be patient. Be patient, for even that which someone intends for evil, God intends for good. That's number one. It can also help you, the doctrine of providence, to be thankful to God in times of prosperity. When times are going well, when life is easy, don't think that this is simply good fortune. It's not just luck. It's the generosity and kindness of God which ought to provoke a response of gratitude to God. And then thirdly, surely the providence of God, the wonderful doctrine of the providence of God, helps us to be confident and at rest, because God is faithful, God is good, God is strong, God is all wise, and we can believe that He is doing that which not everything is going to be easy, but He will bring about that which is good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And so, Lord, we do pray that even as we come to the table, this would reinforce our worldview, believing that You are in absolute control, that Your purposes will never be thwarted, that You, Lord, have determined, decreed, even before the beginning of time, the unfolding of that which would glorify You and honor You, ultimately the bringing together of people from every nation, tribe, and language before Your throne. Thank You that as far back as the Garden of Eden, already speaking of that which You will do thousands of years later in that which will crush the head of the serpent. And so, Lord, even as we participate and share together in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup, I want You to point us to Jesus and help us to leave here tonight encouraged, Lord, understanding that we're not simply left to the mercy of men, but we're in the hands of God. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon. Find out more about Central Baptist Church at www.central.org.za.